Matthew 14, verse 22. What we saw this morning is the reaction in among the Jews for the edict that was delivered from Haman with Ahasuerus's blessing to destroy all the Jews. Mordecai, who was responsible, really for sparking it with his refusal to show respect and honor to Haman. And Haman, of course, was an enemy of the Jews, an Amalekite, and one that God had targeted for destruction from all the way back when they left Egypt. But at the same time, all of their actions were their own, and yet God is sovereignly ruling in every side of it, so that God is setting up Haman for destruction. In the meantime, the Jews are hard pressed because the threat is there. The deliverance hasn't come yet when the edict was delivered. So we see there God's hand, but at the same time, we see the hand of men. Look at Matthew now 14, verse 22. And again, we'll be talking about trusting in the Lord and depending upon God, but from the life of Jesus here in this event, verse 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I," or "be of good cheer," or "take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful to you for the great power that you wield every day. Lord, the things that we see in your word, marvelous displays of your supreme sovereignty over the world, that even the most wicked of men right now in the world who are doing the most wicked things are not operating outside of your sovereign control. People are doing things that are not your will in a practical sense, and that you've commanded obedience, and you're not getting it. But Lord, from your sovereign decree, from your sovereign reign, no one can depart. And this is to comfort us, and it was to be a great comfort to the disciples who instructed us from that to trust in you. I pray, Lord, we would be those who would very firmly trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sight carries more weight naturally than the mind. Seeing something right in front of you is a very powerful motivator to react in a certain way. So when you see something, that's right there. Your mind operates usually on what you see. Faith is the ability to lay hold of reality in the mind so that what you see is interpreted properly in your mind, and that you're able to trust in God no matter what you see. If what you see seems to go against the fact that God is in control, then your mind is there to make it see things properly. The Bible says, the apostles, Paul said, we walk by faith and not by sight. But we do walk by sight, we see. It's just that what we see is not the determining factor for what is a reality. We're instructed in our minds. And of course, all these things work as one properly. But our minds are instructed into what is true, what is accurate, what is the way things are. So what we see, if what we see seems to go against things that we know that we've been taught by God, then our minds are supposed to correct the sight. For example, if we see things in the world, which we're easily able to do, and it seems like no one's in charge of the world, that it just everything is out of hand, that everything is running on its own, well, then our mind comes in and says, well, no, that's not true, because God works all things after the counsel of his own will. So our minds help our sight to be interpreted properly. We're not supposed to follow according to sight, which means a lot of times what we see is not going to be what is actually the case. It's not that it's not real. It's just that it doesn't mean what we tend to think it would mean, because sight is very powerful and it can be very distracting. And it distracts many people from the realities of the providence of God. Your eyes are supposed to see things as Jesus has told us they are. Even when something pops up that seems contrary to that, well, then we are in our minds to interpret it in the proper biblical way. What happens, of course, is over time, if you lose perspective, if your sight is all overpowering and you lose perspective and it drains your mind of the reality of what is happening. That's one reason why worry is such a strong emotion and action for us, because worrying is over what we see. And the command not to worry is directed at our minds. So in our minds and our hearts, we're supposed to not worry. But in order for that to take place, our minds have got to lay hold of truth and not be distracted by the fact that, we have all these bills to pay and we don't have the money, or we can't see where the money would come from to pay them. So what the Lord does is he doesn't say that what we're going to see is going to coincide with all that is true and right in heaven, but that what is true and right in heaven is always true and right, so that our mind is to interpret our sight. And that, the only way you can really overcome something strong like worry would be if you had, your mind grasped God and what he said about worry and who he is and all these things the Bible tells us about him, so that we're delivered from that. And many other things could be said. Now, faith is aided by walking with God. When you're with a person, you get to where you expect certain things from them. You're confident in them. You are able to interpret what's going on in a more godly way. If you're filled with the knowledge of God, then the things that happen around you, which are peripherals to the knowledge of God, we are able to handle. Your faith is not shaken from that. But our minds are easily erased. And we've noticed that it's not a memory problem. Our minds are, we live in a world of erasers. So you turn on the news and the erasers are out trying to erase from your mind trust in God. Or if you get sick, or someone you love gets sick, it's a real burden, a real trial. And those erasers in the world are trying to erase your trust in God and to make you fret and to make you doubt and even eventually to lead you astray. This is how much of what we've seen in the Southern Baptist Church, we heard about at the convention, has taken place. People have looked at the world. They've looked at the philosophies of the world. They've looked at the approval of the world and what the world is saying they want us to be. And whereas in our minds, we would have said, no, we're not going to follow what the world wants us to be. We're going to be what God wants us to be. But if you don't walk close to the Lord and maintain the truth of Scripture, well, then these erasers are in there. And they start erasing all that so that you are not doing in your mind what, you know, you're supposed to do. And we have to really understand that that is the case with the world. The world wants to erase our confidence in God. This, again, when Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight, it means if you walk by faith, you're solid. If you walk by sight, you're changing. You'll drift away because the sight is always going to run against the mind. Things appear to be bad, and they may be bad, but they're gonna take on a dimension that's much deeper than what is actually the case. God is not going to be knocked off the throne, even if it seems like it with our country right now. This faith and confidence in God is something that our minds must be nurtured in. And let's look at the day before. If you look in the back a little bit from Matthew 14, where we started here, back to verse, well, let's see. Matthew 14, verse 15, it says, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate. The hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. Now, that is a sight thing, but it's not improper. It is a practical sight. The disciples notice that they're a long way from anywhere, and the hour is late, and the people need to buy food and eat. So they suggest that Jesus sends the crowds away. But Jesus said to them, verse 16, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And we know what he's doing here. He's challenging their faith. Their sight says that's impossible. Well, they say that. Verse 17, they said to him, we have here only five loaves and two fish. So according to the laws of nature, we don't have enough. We have five loaves and two fish. And so he says, bring them here to me, ordering the people to sit down on the grass. He took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. So they took up more leftovers than they had when they started the meal. I bet you've never had that. You start with two hamburgers, and you eat your hamburgers, and you pick up, you know, the leftovers, and you got eight hamburgers. That won't happen. You eat, you consume, it's gone. And in this case, they got more left over than they started with, 12 full baskets. They were amazed by that. Matthew doesn't go into all of it. Others do. There's another occasion where he fed 4,000 men and not including women and children. The food came out of nowhere. This is not what sight would teach us. This is what faith would teach us. And Jesus stretches out their faith. So they're thinking that whatever Jesus wants to do is not impossible. So that led into this story we have with them on the sea. Remember John 16:33, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. I put that in the bulletin this morning. There are core principles and laws in the world that all of us obey, and we have no other choice. They're natural laws, laws of physics. One such law is how we nourish our bodies. We have to have food for our bodies. We have to plant seed to get the food. We can't just imagine food. I've tried that before. When we were kids, we were real hungry and on the road, and we had to have something to eat. So we would imagine food. We would imagine it and try to fill our hearts and minds and with food, and then maybe that would get to our stomach, and that never worked. So there are laws. You have to buy the food. You have to grow the food. Someone has to provide the food. It's all a bunch of stuff going on, and there are economic considerations that you just don't, get food. It has to be purchased, has to be obtained in normal economic way. That's the normal way of the world. And so Jesus showed them on the feeding of the 5,000 that he overcomes that. He overcomes the natural processes of the world. Take also gravity. We deal with the law of gravity every day. There's nothing solid beneath us, we fall. We can't levitate or fly. We are not able to overcome the law of gravity. There are other laws that will circumvent the law of gravity. A plane will circumvent the law of gravity if you have certain laws of aerodynamics at work where you get lift. And as soon as that plane stops all that aerodynamic stuff, it'll drop like a rock. Gravity is a universal law. It operates with water. You can't walk on water. You sink if you don't swim. And so what Jesus shows here then, again, is that what you see is not the determining factor for what Jesus can do. He overcomes that. He's overcome the basic system of the world. The world system is run by the devil, and the world system is to get us away from God, to love the world. If you love the world, you can't love God. So the world distracts us by sight to gain what we can by what we see. And of course, the world passes away and the lusts thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. But the world is distracting. It's the devil's distraction of us, the pleasures of the world, the lust of the world, all the things that the world offers is to, keep us away from God. The world is not inclined to lead us to the Lord, although the Lord uses things in the world to show us that we need him. But the devil has a great mechanism with the world to take people away from the Lord and keep them there. So when Jesus does things in the world that are impossible, he's saying that he's overcome the aim of the world. And he's overcome the end of the world. The world only leads to death. So he's overcome that. The world gets you in a circle, like Ecclesiastes says, in vanity, and there's no truth or meaning in it, and he gets us out of that. He's overcome all that. He's above the world. He's defeated the intention of the world to doom us. So showing us these things is one way he's showing us that he's over the world. We don't have to follow the world. The world doesn't have to defeat us. We who are Christians in the world do not have to succumb to the world. We don't have to compromise with the world. We don't have to be conformed to the world. The Lord has overcome the world so that we can be of good cheer, since he has overcome all that. He's our Lord and he's our God. So as we look at this occasion, Jesus leaves the disciples to spend some time alone with the Lord, with the Father. And verse 22, right after the feeding of the 5,000, they have an ample reason to be really high on the power of Jesus right then. He sends them on to the other side. He sent the crowds away after feeding them, and they got on the boat and head on to the other side. I think it was about 5 miles to the other side. And so in the evening, when the evening came, we're told in verse 23, he'd gone up into the mountain by himself to pray. So he was alone in the mountain praying. And the boat, verse 24, was a long distance from the land. I think where the distance is, they're about 3/4 of the way across, maybe. So while they're out there, and I guess the makeup of this the sea is that terrible storms can whip up pretty quickly. And we see that in verse 24, the boat was battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. So they're struggling to get across. Jesus is spending time alone with the Father. And then he shows that he has overcome the world. In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. The fourth watch of the night would be from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So it'd be the last watch of the night before, dawn, the early hours of the morning. And he came walking on the sea. And of course, we know by sight that that is impossible. You can't walk on the sea unless the sea is frozen. You can't do it. The laws of gravity are against it. And you will go underwater. You can swim, okay, but you can't walk on the sea. Unbelievers, I already read about the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the sea. Unbelievers don't accept either one. The 5,000, they say that the people had food hidden and they brought it out when this young boy was willing to share, and made them feel guilty. And so they had all this food tucked away in their hiding in their coat. When they saw how kind he was to share, they all shared. They had more left over. It wasn't a miracle. When it talks about walking on the water, they tend to say that Jesus knew of a reef just under the water that he was walking on. Of course, there's no such, this is way out in the middle of the lake. If you don't want to believe, you just, make it up as you go. So in the fourth watch of the night, he comes to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." Well, of course, what else would it be? Other writers, I think Mark maybe, says that when Jesus is walking on the sea, he acted like he was going to walk right by them on the sea. So they thought it was a ghost. Now, I know you're in the nighttime here, and the winds are against you, And the boat is being battered by the waves. And that's bad enough that a ghost approaching the boat is not a comforting thing. And so they said it is a ghost, and they cried out in fear. Because everybody knows that you can scare a ghost right back to the land. They were afraid. What do you do with a ghost? The thought was the only way it could be, only being it could be, is a ghost, because it's floating over the water. You can't be a man and walk on the water. So it's got to be a ghost. I'm not sure what their definition of ghost is. We grew up with Casper, the friendly ghost, and there were other ghosts that were not friendly, and they spooked and killed and scared kids. And a ghost, what is that? A lot of people believe that, person dies, their ghost goes somewhere. A ghost maybe interpreted as a spirit, a demonic spirit, something in the world of demons. But they saw what had to be a ghost is floating along the water. But Jesus spoke to them immediately, we're told, verse 27, saying, take courage, take heart, be of good cheer. It is I, do not be afraid. And that seems to have settled that matter. When Jesus spoke to them, they knew it was him. And that was a comfort, as he says. They should be of good cheer. They should take courage. They should not be afraid, because it was him. And Peter believed it the most. So, because he says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. I can think of a lot of other things to say in that moment than that. Why he thought of that. It could be the marvel of seeing Jesus walking on the water. I mean, it was windy and the waves were beating the boat. You're out in the middle of the lake. It's night. I don't want to go in the water, even to walk on it. This is what came to Peter's mind, though. He was apparently inspired by the fact that Jesus could walk on the water. It was an absolutely amazing thing, impossible, against the laws of nature. So he wants to do it. And Jesus said, come on out then. And we get a few moments of Peter walking on the water. His life had a lot of marvelous things in it because of the Lord Jesus. And after this, his life, his ministry, a tremendous life. To walk on water, he wanted to do it. Jesus said, come on. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. He was actually walking on the water. And he was coming toward Jesus. He was able to, by God's working on him, walk on the water, and he was coming toward Jesus, and everything was just fine. Except the context of the fact that he was on water and the wind was blowing, and of course the waves would be moving, and he noticed that. Sight took over. Jesus told him to come, and that would have been enough. Come out, that would have been enough. Jesus said, you can walk on water. He was going to give him that ability to walk on the water. He came out and walked on water. That was being done. He had enough to walk on water with Jesus there. But he got distracted by the sight, the wind, blowing, he became frightened, which meant he got his eyes off Jesus then, onto the wind, onto the situation, and he began to sink. He cries out, "Lord, save me." Very effective prayer. And the Lord stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You have little faith, why did you doubt?" In that moment, we have an example of our lives of faith. Not that we do miracles, but that God, who has shown us he is above and beyond the world, over the world, overcome the world, our Lord Jesus, has enabled us to lay hold of truth, even when sight would seem to go against that. And if you try to categorize in a daily, moment by moment basis, things that would make you doubt, and then bring your mind into play to note a promise or a truth of Scripture taught to us by God that would affect how we think about something we see in the world or something that's happening to us. You'll see the dynamic of trusting in Jesus who's overcome the world. The world is not able to overcome. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, John says in his epistle. The fact that we're commanded by God, that God rules over his children, God has promised us certain things, the things that we see in the world, even winds and waves, aren't nullifying of the power of God. Now, there's nothing to be accomplished by trying to walk on water. That was just the example that at that time Jesus was using to show his overcoming the laws of gravity to walk out to the apostles. This is their Lord. This is their master. This is the one that they serve. And when he said, "Come out and walk on the water," they could come out and walk on the water. He walked right out to Jesus to a degree and near enough for Jesus to, pick him up when he started sinking, because he got his sight messed up his mind. So for a time there, his mind was stayed on Christ, and then it was stayed on the wind, and then it was stayed on sinking. But faith lays hold of the Lord. And when it faded, he went down. Jesus said, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" In that moment, of course, without Jesus there, it would be an odd thing to say. But since Jesus is walking and Jesus bade him to come out and walk, well, then he could have walked. He was with Jesus. So Jesus says, You went down because you have little faith. Why did you doubt? There was no reason to doubt with him there. The winds does not give you reason to doubt. The water does not give you reason to doubt. Things which are normal reasons to doubt when you start thinking about walking on the water, with Jesus there, they're not. He overcomes all that. If Peter could have kept his mind on Jesus, he would have kept walking on the water, and they would have walked into the boat together. Verse 32 says, when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. So everything quieted down when they got to the boat, which was another evidence of God's power, lordship, but Jesus had over the winds and the waves. And those who were in the boat worshiped him, verse 33. Saying, "You are certainly God's son." That's the building of faith. The building of faith is the building of our confidence in God. Esther, that commentary I told you about at the very beginning, confidence in God in times of danger. Our confidence in God drives our faith. So even Mordecai and the Jews in Susa and in the empire of Ahasuerus, in Esther, they had a teaching to them of the true God that they knew was sovereign, and they still had that. And they started tapping back into that with Esther saying, you know, let's all fast and for 3 days and call upon God. And you see, this is what enables us to have trust in God, to be confident in God, to believe what he says. Now, his ways are above our ways, and he'll put us through things that, you know, that sometimes seem to be against this whole concept, but it's not, because God is true and does not change his mind and is not unfaithful. They said, you are certainly God's son. And they worshiped him. That's the key to dealing with the things we deal with, is confidence in God, belief in God. I mean, a practical, ongoing confidence in God, that he's living and active, that he does all things well, that he cares for us, that he has a plan that he's working out, that he's sovereign, that he rules from heaven, that he's not dead like some people have concluded. And some people see all the things in the world, they said God is dead, he doesn't even live. You see, their sight has taken out their mind, erased it. Some have grave doubts and don't trust the Lord and never move. They're afraid. You know, Esther had that. She didn't want to move because she could perish. But after the prayers, after she made a decision, after she was encouraged by Mordecai to do her duty for the time she was in that position, she gained strength and she went to the king, which we'll see, Lord willing, next time we look at Esther, next Sunday. What a difference our lives make when we have confidence in God. We don't have confidence in man. We don't have confidence in the government. We don't have confidence in, you know, people around us, even in our own families doing the right thing all the time. And we're greatly disappointed many times in what people we love do. We're disappointed in ourselves. But confidence in God, when Peter had that, he was walking on water. When Peter lost that, he was sinking. I would rather walk on the water. In order to do that, we need confidence in God and a focus on Jesus. Our eyes cannot erase what our minds have been told is the truth. Let's pray. Lord, you alone have such power. You're not held by even the laws of nature that you've made. We are subject to them, Lord. The world in many ways overcomes us unless we are in you. Even the good things in the world can distract us away from you. Many with the blessings of God, having a good family, a good job, a nice place to live, Lord, don't know you. They are blessed by you and have blessings from you, but Lord, they don't know you. And so their minds have been erased of the knowledge of God. I pray, Lord, we would be confident in you. We have only to study scripture, Lord, to get confidence in you. We don't need you to do anything else for us to be confident in you. We see what you are. We see what you say you are. We hear what the word of God tells us about you. And of course, Lord, we long to see it in our day, your great mighty hand at work, that you would unbear your arm and lash out against the enemies and bring many to your family, and Lord, to show your mighty power, which, Lord, your word says that you look through the world to do on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to you. And Lord, may we see it. May our confidence in you be strong and stay that way, that we might always be of good cheer, because we're like Peter at the beginning of that walk, that we're looking unto you solely. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.